Now, last Sunday was the day when Christian people all over the world celebrate the day of Pentecost, the gift, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we spent both services last Sunday thinking about the biblical teaching on the Holy Spirit. First, the gift, the coming, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and what that implied. And then in the evening, we listened to the Apostle Paul urging us, be filled with the Spirit. Now, this evening, I want us to focus our attention on one particular aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry, which we read about here in Romans chapter 8, and especially in verses 26 and 27. An area that God appears to have focused Himself for us in the ministry of His Holy Spirit in the lives of His people, because He has a peculiar interest in this particular area of Christian living. And the Holy Spirit's ministry here is obviously crucial in the purpose of God in our lives. Let me then turn to these two verses with you with this introduction. Their theme is the theme of the Holy Spirit's ministry in the prayer life of God's people. The Holy Spirit's ministry in the prayer life of God's people. Now, we constantly think of the Holy Spirit in relation to all sorts of different areas of our lives as Christians. But here is an area which appears to be of special significance in the mind and purpose of God, for which He has given the Holy Spirit a special role. And let me introduce this to you in this way. I wonder if, as you have contemplated the whole revelation of God in Holy Scripture, if you have ever really sat down to consider how God in His three persons has been so engaged from the very foundation of the world in urging and engaging and encouraging and teaching His people to pray. God the Father does it in the creation of the world at the beginning, when He makes man the crown of His creation and gives him the crowning blessing of all creation, which is a true fellowship with Himself. And what the book of Genesis teaches us in its early chapters is that the unique thing about the creation of man and woman in the image of God is that they were given life in order to have fellowship with the living God. You see the loss of that, of course, in the coming of sin into the world, when one of the most haunting cries that you find anywhere in Scripture comes in the pages of the book of Genesis, when God calls out, Adam, where are you? It is almost the bereft cry that we ourselves would know something about if we had lost the society, the friendship, the presence of somebody who was infinitely dear to us. We had been separated from them. Or perhaps deep down in our being, we know what it is for an estrangement to have taken place. And something cries out within us, where are you, we say. And here is God the Father, who has created humankind in order that they might have fellowship with Him, walk with Him, talk with Him in the coolness of the day. This was God's delight in what He had created in the creation of man and woman. And sin broke that fellowship. as it always does. And God created man for this purpose. You recognize that God did not create man because he needed him. He did not create man because there was some lack in God that man would fulfill. He created man because in his grace he designed that there would be a relationship of fellowship and intercommunion between the Creator and the creature. And there was perfect communion between God the Creator and us as his creatures unfallen. But not only so, God not only created us for fellowship and for communion with him, he also commands it. Have you noticed how often in Scripture the commandment of God goes forth in language like this: seek the Lord. When you said to me, seek my face, my heart said unto you, your face, O Lord, will I seek. And here is God, the Creator, calling to his creatures, seek my face, he says. Come and enter into fellowship with me. Have you ever thought about this, the eternal God going to and fro, as it were, towards his people and saying, seek my face, come and have fellowship with me? Is it not one of the greatest mysteries of the universe that the living God, whose fellowship is the greatest privilege that human beings can ever know, has to call out to us, seek my face? Seek my face, he says. Do you ever think how strange it is that God says that this evening to some of us who have never sought the Lord's face since we were here last Sunday? If the truth were told. And there is an ache in the heart of God as he says, seek my face. Call upon me in days of trouble. Cast your burden upon me. And clearly the living God has created us in order that we might have fellowship with him, that we might enter into social communion with him, that heart to heart we may be in communion with God. But have you noticed that the second person of the Trinity is equally involved in this whole question of calling a people into the presence of God that they might enter into communion with him? The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into this world and began his teaching ministry, what's one of the great things that he began to teach us? Well, the disciples wanted it. They saw that he did it himself. And they came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, especially in the Gospel of Luke, you will discover a great emphasis upon this teaching ministry of Jesus, either by parable or by direct instruction. Sometimes, fascinatingly enough, he allows us to overhear him at prayer himself. In the Garden of Gethsemane, for example. Why do you think Jesus allowed his disciples to be there? Why do you think it is that we have got the record of the Garden of Gethsemane? You will remember that it's essentially a time of the most intimate prayer and communion between the Father and the Son. And he allows them to overhear it. Not my will, but your will be done. And he allowed them to overhear also what we read in John chapter 17 in what we call the great high priestly prayer. And what Jesus prayed as he poured out his heart. I often think that many of us wouldn't really be very willing for other people to intrude on these private areas of our lives, would we? But the Lord Jesus allowed his disciples to overhear him. Why? because he was so eager to teach them to pray. But oh, my friends, that's only the beginning, because of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ began to reveal to us why he had come into the world, you will remember why he had come into the world. He came into the world in order that he might take sinners who were banished from the presence of God and reconcile them to God as their Father and bring them into the Father's house. Why? That there they might have dealings with him and access to him. We have a new and living way, says the writer to the Hebrews, opened up for us through the rent veil. Do you remember what Hebrews 10 tells us that rent veil is? The rent veil which is his flesh. And as at the Lord's Supper we take this piece of bread and rend it in two as a symbol of his dying love, what we are proclaiming is that it is through his rent body that we have access to the Father. Now, I tell you, we are speaking about things that are almost too holy to speak about. I have a real sense of trembling even to speak about such a matter as this. But I tell you, my Christian brothers and sisters, if we really began to ponder what it meant for the eternal God so to give up and not withhold his only Son, that he was rent in his body, that we might have access to the Father. Doesn't it amaze you, as it amazes me about myself, that I take that access so casually, regard it so lightly, and think of it so little? But this is why the Son of God, the Savior of the world, came. It was in order to be not only an instructor about prayer, but a mediator who would open the way for us into the presence of God and make the throne of judgment a throne of grace. Now, he was not yet finished. Because when our Lord Jesus died on the cross and was raised for our justification and was taken into the presence of his Father, what was he doing there? What is he doing this evening? You know, Bishop Ryle, whose name I often mention to you and whose books I often commend to you, Bishop Ryle has a chapter in one of his books entitled, What is Jesus Christ Doing Now? We know what Jesus Christ has done in the past as he came and lived and died and rose again. We know what he will do in the future as he returns in glory. But what is he doing now? He is engaging in intercession for us. And the reason that he is able to save us to the uttermost, says the Epistle to the Hebrews, is that he ever lives to make intercession for us. So God the Father creates us for this fellowship and commands it. God the Son, as our instructor and mediator and intercessor, is involved in bringing his people to pray. And God the Holy Spirit likewise. Do you notice this cooperation within the Godhead for this one purpose? What does he do? Well, the Holy Spirit of God meets us first in our regeneration, that is, our new birth. We are born by the Spirit of God. And what happens to us then? Well, what happens to us then is precisely this. We are given a new nature. We are the people who by nature have no interest in God, no time for God, no desire for God. People think they are being terribly modern when they say this. Oh, I have no time for God. Thank you. I have no interest in God. God plays no part in my life, as someone said to me a few weeks ago. But my dear friends, that's entirely because when we are dead in trespasses and sins without God and without hope in the world, we have no desire for Him. And what does God do? Well, by His Holy Spirit, He gives us new birth. That's what the Christian gospel is all about. It is the fact of a new birth, a new life, a new beginning, a new heart, a new creation. The Bible uses all of these terms. And what is the first mark of that creation? Well, it is this. The Apostle Paul himself would have told you. I'll tell you where to look if you want the first mark of the new creation. He said, Ananias, my friend who came when I was converted to Jesus Christ, God sent him to me and said, take him by the hand and be a friend to him. What's happened to him? He said, Lord, you know this man. There's all this story about him. He has persecuted the church. He has killed your people. And God said to Ananias, oh, yes, but something's happened to that man, he said. Go and look for him. Go into his room. And you would never guess it in a million years. But he is praying. Not saying prayers. He is praying. Now the apostle goes on, and you might be glad to feel that we've at last reached Romans 8. The apostle goes on in Romans 8 to tell us. The glorious fact is this, he says. We do not have received a spirit that makes us slaves again to fear in verse 15. We have received the spirit of sonship, or the spirit of adoption, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Now here is something that happens in the life of every child of God. We have received the spirit of adoption, he says. That Holy Spirit dwells in us when we are children of God, and he begins to teach us to do something. What is it that he first teaches us to do? He first teaches us to come into the presence of God and cry, Abba, Father. And the same Holy Spirit, says the apostle, bears witness or testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now that's how you know God's children. They say, Abba, Father. I have never forgotten the very first time that I ever prayed with my own physical brother who led me to Christ. I was not a Christian at the time, but something had so manifestly happened in his life that my cynicism was wilting and my opposition to God was beginning to weaken. And then we bowed together one evening when he asked me if I would like to pray with him, and I was too embarrassed to refuse, to tell you the truth. And I heard him begin, Father. I had never heard anybody speak to God like that. I had never known what it was for somebody to be so intimate and yet so overwhelmed by God as this. And I tell you, it was the seal of the Holy Spirit's presence teaching someone to say, Abba, Father. But then Paul tells us from verse 18 onwards about all our weaknesses and our frailties, our present sufferings, the things that make us groan waiting for the final redemption that is still to come at the end of the age. And he says God has a particular interest in one area of our weakness. Notice it in verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, of course, that's a general statement. The Holy Spirit does come and helps us in our manifold weaknesses because we are not glorified people of God in heaven, freed from all the limitations of being here in this world. We experience frailties and infirmities and weaknesses. And the glorious thing is that God has provided for these weaknesses, both in God the Son and in God the Spirit, do you notice? When he is telling us why it is so important that God the Son intercedes for us in heaven now, he says it's because he knows our weakness. He understands our infirmity. He was tempted in all points like us we are. He knows our frame. And so he is able to pray for us with a personal experience of our weaknesses. But now he says, here is another intercessor. And whereas God the Son is the intercessor at the right hand of God in heaven, God the Spirit is the intercessor dwelling within every single believer. And he is here because he helps us in our weakness in one particular area. Now, I wonder if you would have thought that this is your particular area of need in your own weakness this evening. I am absolutely certain that we would find very few dissenters if we were to say, hands up all those who are conscious of their weakness. We would all of us recognize our weaknesses, our frailties. God alone knows how vast and deep they are. But if you were asked to say, which of my weaknesses would I want God to focus upon, would you have selected this one? I am weak in the area of knowing what to pray for. And Paul says, in the same way. Now that may refer to the sense of weakness and groaning that we have in a general way, or it may refer to the encouragement of the hope God has given to us. But he says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for. Now that's something that is a very common experience for us, isn't it? It's part of our general limitation of knowledge. Now we all have limitations of our knowledge. We do not know what God's will is in every area of our lives. We have to confess that we have ignorance in so many of these areas. Now that's not something that is a mark of special failure. It's just a mark of general fallenness, that we are not infallible, although many of us imagine we are, but we are not infallible. We are not omniscient, and particularly in the area of knowing the will of God. That's why one of the most popular books you could ever write is a book on telling people three infallible ways to find the will of God for your life. Everybody will buy it, because we do not know the will of God for our lives. We are conscious of that. And Paul says we are all in the same position. Especially this comes true to us when we are praying. Well, And he says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness because we do not know what to pray for. Now, the Apostle Paul himself was in that position. Do you remember when he was going through a time of suffering? He didn't know what the right thing to pray for was and said, I have actually asked the Lord 3 times that he would take this physical problem, this inadequacy away from me. And God didn't do it. It wasn't his will and purpose for Paul at that time. Do you detect something in John chapter 12 when Jesus is saying, now what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Shall I say that? Jesus asks. Is that what I ought to be praying for? Father, save me from this hour. And then he injects the mystery about saying that. But for this cause I came to this hour. How can I pray that? Now, we must not, I think, run away from the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ in his flesh may well have been puzzled about what the will of the Father was. He says in Gethsemane, if it be possible, take this cup from me. But if not, on the cross itself he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? However that may be, it is part of our experience that we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But notice, what Paul is saying to us is, don't stop praying. And I'll tell you why. God has implanted his Holy Spirit in your heart to make intercession, to pray within you. Have you grasped this? That even when I'm baffled as to what I ought to be praying for, and I bow in the presence of God and there is hardly anything that I can say, the Holy Spirit is laboring within me with groanings, says Paul. Now he has used that word already about the Christian believer and about the whole of creation, and he uses it about the Holy Spirit. He is groaning within me with groans too deep for words. And as he groans within me, he is interceding for me. Now, what happens when the Holy Spirit does that? Well, notice verse 27. He who searches our hearts. Who is he who searches our hearts? That is manifestly and exclusively God the Father. He is the searcher of the heart, the knower of the heart, the cardiagnostes, the one who knows the hearts of his people. And God the Father searches the hearts of his people. Now, do you notice what he is doing? He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit in his groaning is interceding for the believer, and God the Father is searching our hearts to listen for the voice of the Holy Spirit praying within us. Why? Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with the will of God. You will not know what to pray for as you ought, but I tell you, there is one living within you, if you are a true believer, who knows infallibly what the will and pleasure of God is for you. And he is, whatever this groaning may mean, and I am bound to tell you there is absolutely nobody who really knows finally, but whatever it may mean, even if it is unexpressed longings and cries within your deepest being, the Holy Spirit bears into the presence of God, as it were, the perfect intercession for us. No wonder Charles Haddon Spurgeon says about this, "I thank God that our prayers go to heaven in the Revised Version." Isn't that wonderful? Must have been a marvelous thing to sit in Spurgeon's congregation. Our prayers go to heaven in the Revised Version. What he meant, of course, was that God the Holy Spirit, interceding through us from our inmost being, perfectly pleads for us the will of God the Father. Now, therefore, Paul says, you see, you never need to be trembling, afraid, or discouraged, or put off praying because you don't know what the will of God is, or you don't really know what to ask. God has taken care of that, because his concern to get his people praying is so great. And so, he says, the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. That's why John Calvin, whose hymn we sang earlier, was able to say with such assurance, "The prayers of the saints are the decrees of God beginning to work." The prayers of the saints are the decrees of God beginning to work. Oh, what a glorious privilege. Initiated by God the Father in our creation and in his commands, enabled by God the Son as our instructor and mediator and intercessor, and helped by God the Holy Spirit as the one who groans within us with groans too deep for words. What a privilege to be a child of God. What a glorious thing to have access to the King of Kings. What a profound mystery that God's redeemed people go there so unwillingly and so seldom. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we bless your holy name this evening for the glorious grace of God in opening a way for us to you. How we thank you that you are a God of such eagerness to hold fellowship with us. Come and teach us your truth. Come and change us by your grace. And teach us to pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.